chapter 1. The epistles that we've been studying are Paul's writings to the church, and they take a more formal tone, usually. What he does in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and Philemon is write very personal letters, and the whole tone changes entirely because it's personal. It's one-on-one. It's not written to the masses. It's written to the individual, and it becomes very personal at this point if you let it. It's easy in studying the church epistles to say, oh, that was for that church and that time and that day. But these are personal letters to singular individuals. And it would be cool if you could put yourself in the text and let Paul speak to you individually. We know that he's writing to this young protege of his named Timothy. Paul had met Timothy on his first missionary journey through what is today South Central Turkey in the town of Lystra. And he actually joined with Paul on his second missionary trip 4 years later. Now, here's the thing, that he was most likely a boy, a young boy, when Paul first met him, and a teenager when Paul took him on his second missionary trip. Think 15, 16, 17 years old, and he's going on a missionary trip with the great apostle Paul. The writing of this letter takes place about 64 A.D., which means Paul is in his 60s and Timothy is somewhere around 30 years of age. Paul's been discipling Timothy informally. Don't misunderstand what discipling is. It has nothing to do with organizations or printed materials or 12-step programs. That's what we have done, but you can't reduce the work of God's Holy Spirit through manuals printed by other people that don't know you from Adam. That's not discipling. Discipling is a personal process where you actually insert yourself in someone else's life. You meet each other where you're at. It has nothing to do with navigators. Their material is wonderful, but it is somewhat canned to meet a broader audience. This letter was written to one individual. One person. You can't just broad brush everybody and say this is how you disciple them. That is not. I know the church has become programmatic these last days. Well, do we have a program for that? Do we have materials for this? Do we have a seminar or session that we can take you through? That was nothing. Nothing like first century discipleship. Paul has been discipling this young man informally by simply tucking him under his wing and saying, hang out with me. Watch how I talk. Watch what I do. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. He'd been doing it for 15 years. The only people you get to disciple for 15 years, in all likelihood, are your children or your grandchildren. Doesn't have to be a formal process, and if you haven't noticed, for those of you that are parents, there is no manual that will help you. You need God's help. It's supernatural work. There is no book that has all the answers to your personal, individual need. But God's Word does. God's Word does. 15 years, that's what I call discipleship. That's what it is. Discipleship is a committed, long-term relationship where mentoring takes place. Excuse me, and love is modeled. Love is modeled. Some lessons are taught. Others are caught simply by noticing the people that you're around, noticing a good habit that they do. Jesus said, follow me. Follow me. That's discipleship. It's not a plan. It's not a program. It's not a book, although there are thousands, endless thousands of books. But you can't reduce the Holy Spirit of God to a program or a book. That's where the church has failed. And so we have substituted the supernatural for the natural stuff that lies on bookstore shelves. It's a personal relationship with God. He's been discipling you since the day you got born again. So if we're going to disciple each other, it's through relationship, not books. I hate books. If you're going to study a book in this church, you know what book it's going to be? It's going to be this book. If you think you need another book, oh boy, are you wrong. It's not to say there are not good books out there, but I will not study man's books when I can be studying God's book. Stick with the Word of God. How many other authors do you know that Jesus quoted? You hear what I'm saying? So knock it off. Knock it off. You bury yourself in this book and let God disciple you. Let God disciple you. As I look back over my life, I see the person that led me to faith was not my mom or my dad. In fact, they were on the other side of the world. I left home when I was 17. And for my graduation from high school, I got a one-way plane ticket to JFK Airport from Germany. So there I got off the airplane in Germany with my guitar under one hand and my duffel bag over my shoulder and my bowling ball in this hand, having no idea where I was going to go or what I was going to do or how I was going to get there. Interesting. Interesting start to life. My dad believed in kicking his kids out of the nest as soon as they graduated high school. Not a week, not a month after high school, the day after high school. And the message went something like this: bye, see ya, don't call us, and we won't call you. There was no discipleship at all. But looking back, I wonder if there might have been some informal discipleship going on, where I learned good lessons from my parents as well as bad lessons not to emulate. You've known people like that. You probably have a boss like that at work. They've got some good attributes and you want to emulate those. They got some bad attributes and you want to be better than those. Don't follow that example. But that's what discipleship is. It's an informal, though in-depth, one-on-one relationship. What relationship I did have that was discipling took place when I made my way from JFK Airport through trains and subways and stuff and made my way to my grandparents' house in Staten Island, the southern end of Staten Island, right as the sun was coming up. I'd been on airplanes and walking or taxi driving for a long time, and I finally got there, knocked on the door, and I was just dead tired. And my grandmother opened the door and made me eat something right away and then put me to bed. Next morning, when I woke up, began the start of a wonderful journey with primarily my grandfather, who was a retired New York City firefighter. In fact, later on in life, when I became a professional firefighter on the Colorado Springs Fire Department, I was the only one in his entire family on either side, as far back as anybody could go, that had become a professional firefighter and followed in his footsteps. My grandpa, without saying a word about the fire department, drew me into that. And I thought, I want to be like him. To me, he was a man's man, white-haired man, but he'd take the stairs going upstairs two at a time when he was well into his 80s. And I was thinking, I want to be just like Papa. He's great. What an example. And it's not because he sat down with a book. It's not because he said, well, we read a chapter a day and we'll talk about it. That's not discipleship. That is so canned, I believe it's an offense to the Holy Spirit, where we're looking to a book to have those answers and that programmatic approach instead of saying, God, what do you have for us? We're going to open up your word. We're going to study the word together. My grandpa discipled me like Paul discipled Timothy. It wasn't a program. It was getting a person in touch with a person. That's all discipleship is. You don't have to be a genius. You don't have to have a college degree. You don't have to have any training to do that. You just sit down with another person in the Word of God, and you go through it, and you pray about it, and you talk about it, how you can implement it in your life. That's discipleship, and that's a first century model I wish with all of my heart we'd get back to. It seems like the bigger the church, the further they get away from God's word, and the more programmatic the approach to our Christianity is. How that must break the heart of God when all he's ever wanted to do is reveal himself to people. And sometimes he does that through other people, not perfect people. You'll remember Paul's background. He used to have a different name. What was his old name? Saul. A vicious Judaizer, a vicious opponent to the church. He imprisoned Christians all over the place, and there was had murder in his heart for that group of people. God knocked him off his high horse in Acts chapter 9. And laying on his back, looking up into that bright light, heard a voice from heaven. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? When in fact, Saul had been persecuting the church. But Jesus takes that pretty personal when his kids are being persecuted. His name became Paul. Saul was a proud name, named after the first king of Israel. You know what Paul means? Runt. The runt of the puppy litter? Yeah, that means you went from the highest name to the lowest name in one name change? Yeah, keeps you from being prideful. I think every one of us, the day we got saved, underwent a name change. Whoever you thought you were, that's not your identity anymore. It is who you are in Christ. My pastor, Chuck Smith, when he got saved, the Lord told him, I'm going to make you a shepherd over many congregations, and I'm going to give you a new name. I asked Chuck one time when I was on staff, what name did he tell you you're going to have? And he said, Roe. In English, you pronounce that Roy. But what is Roe? A shepherd. A shepherd, that's what he's going to be. It's what Chuck Smith did for 47 years behind the same pulpit in the same county in Southern California. Faithful to the very end. He preached on a Wednesday night. The next Saturday he passed away. Went into the presence of the Lord. Faithful to the very end. And it's not that he was always, say, bragging, hey guys, follow me. But on staff we watched him. Some lessons are taught, others are caught. I would notice what he did, what was important to him. Oh, I'd watch him study. I'd watch him pray. I'd watch him worship. I'd sit beside him on the platform sometimes and think to myself, I want to be just like him because I thought he was so much like Jesus. And Timothy felt the same way about Paul. This is this oh-so-personal letter. Do not see this, oh, it's just one of the pastoral epistles, so it's for pastors and it doesn't have anything to do with me so I can sleep through this service. You are a pastor. You are a shepherd. And God has called each one of us to shepherd others that come behind us. Whether it's our children, a sister or brother in the Lord, a new convert that comes into the church, God just draws you towards, come alongside of. Paul took Timothy everywhere he went. As soon as he could get him out of his mom and dad's house, Timothy becomes so important to Paul that he is named as a co-sender of six of Paul's letters in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon. Timothy was his right-hand man. And it's not because Paul said, you have to be my right-hand man. It's what God had called him to. And at the end of Paul's life, awaiting imminent execution by Nero, he asks Timothy to join him in Rome. And so he addresses him at the start of here, after 15 years of discipling, as Timothy is about 30 years of age and Paul in his late 60s, he speaks a personal note to his closest family member, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As God was discipling Paul, Paul was discipling Timothy, Timothy would disciple many who would come after him. Paul describes himself as an apostle, literally one who was sent out with a message. He was an itinerant preacher and started churches all over the Roman world of that day. But he was called by the command of God. I'll tell you what, you should avoid ministry at all costs. But if you can't, it's probably because you were called by the command of God. I felt that way when I first got called by God into the ministry. I totally felt unworthy. And instantly, Satan reminded me of every sin I'd ever committed in my life and how I could never be a pastor. In fact, I was so insecure in my calling, I felt called beyond anything, but I needed some confirmation. Have you ever been in that place where you feel something, but you want to know it's from God, and you just didn't make it up? So what I did is I talked to the guy who was hosting the home fellowship where I was teaching, and I told him the whole story of how God had called me into the ministry. I said, "Do you think that God has called me?" He goes, "Oh, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely." I said, "Well, what do you think I should do next?" He said, "Pray." He said, "Pray, because you're sticking your nose in a hornet's nest here." And I said, "Okay, oh, thanks." And then I went and talked to my pastor, who was downtown at the original Calvary Chapel planted downtown when it was on Vermejo in Nevada. And I told him the whole story of how I'd come to the Lord, how I felt that God had called me into the ministry. And I said, "Do you think that God has called me into the ministry?" He goes, "Oh, absolutely, absolutely, positively." And I said, "Well, what should I do next?" And he said, "You should go to seminary." Okay, I should pray, and I should go to seminary. Except I had no idea where to begin. No idea where. There's only a kajillion seminaries in the world today, and you're thinking, "Well, I don't even know where to begin." So God laid it on my heart. Go talk to Chuck Smith. He started this whole Calvary Chapel thing, so I hopped in my little Volkswagen Rabbit and all four cylinders, made my way out to Costa Mesa, made an appointment with him. In a church of 35,000 people, he was booked out about 6 months. Took me as soon as he could, and I showed up there in May, and I said, "Hi, Chuck. Let me introduce myself." And I told him my whole story. I told him every sin I'd ever committed. And I said, "Do you think that God has called me into the ministry? Because I got serious doubts. I got serious guilt. I feel totally unworthy." And he thought for a second. Chuck was a funny guy to talk to, because sometimes you'd sit across the desk from him and you'd ask him a question and he'd go, and I was thinking, did he have a stroke? Is he still, maybe he's asleep with his eyes open. What he was doing was praying. Took me a while to figure that out. But he's just looking out the window going, "Have you repented of those sins?" I said, "With all of my heart. The day I accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I gave him everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and every sin I could ever remember, I confessed and repented of, and I've been seeking him with all my heart ever since." And he goes, for another 30 seconds, I'm wondering if I should call 911 or not and attend to Pastor Chuck. But unbeknownst to me, he's praying. He's praying. He didn't want to say anything that wasn't authored by God. So he looks back at me and goes, "God has called you to seminary." And I said, "Pastor Chuck, excuse me, and with all reverence, I have heard you from the pulpit refer to that place as cemetery, not seminary. You've made fun of it from the pulpit. Why on earth would you have me go to cemetery? I mean seminary. Is this a place where you go and die or what, you know?" And I said, "Yeah," and he said, "You're right. But for every 11 tax collectors and zealots and fishermen, there's always got to be a Saul. A Saul who's been touched by God and becomes little in his own mind, Paul, and does the work of the ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit, but is highly educated and gone to school for a long time. You're that man." Okay, no pressure there, right? Okay, I have no idea. I've got a career on the fire department here. I'd finished my pre-med degree, thought I was headed off to medical school. And God said, "No, I've got a different plan for you." So I asked Chuck, I said, "Seminary, where do I even begin? There's so many of them." And he goes, "Go to a non-denominational seminary that will teach you the Word of God." I said, "Well, can you think of one?" And he said, "Well, I went to Life Bible College that is now Biola University. And they have a seminary on campus just up the road in La Mirada called Talbot Theological Seminary. Let's see if God won't open a door to get you in there." And that's what happened. I got in there by the grace of God. And I didn't even know if they were going to accept me because I did the same thing with them. I told them every sin I'd ever committed and asked them if I applied, would you let me in? And they said the same thing Chuck did. "Have you repented of those sins?" And I said, oh, yeah, 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 and told him that whole story and got accepted. 3 years later, Kathy and I come back to Colorado Springs in 1989 and started Calvary Chapel Eastside. And God has been discipling me ever since. In a very informal sense, Pastor Chuck had been discipling me. But I've noticed that over the course of my life, there's been many other people that have spoken into my life, many other pastors at pastors' conferences that would say something that they had no idea of who I was or my situation that hit me right between the eyes. They were discipling me. One of the greatest compliments I was ever paid in my life was by a guy named Rick Terang a long time ago, probably 25, 30 years ago now. We were in one of our first buildings, and Rick said to me one time, he says, Pastor Jim, he says, I sit on the front row, he says, because every time you speak, it's like you're discipling me one-on-one. Really? I had no idea. But when you open up the Word of God, it's going to have a powerful effect on people. When you share that with other people, you know, it's God discipling them, actually. He might just use you or I to accomplish that purpose. You got to be open to that, though. He tells him in verse 2 to Timothy, my true son. I don't know if you've had people like that in your life. I've had a couple over the years. I can think back, and names come to mind, and precious memories of the people. One guy I met a long time ago, and he was like a big son to me. He was bigger than a Kodiak bear on his hind paws. Big old burly guy, had red hair tied up in a ponytail and ran the Harley shop here in town. And he got saved. He got saved radically. And he came up to me one day and he said, Jim, he says, any chance we could get together for some one-on-one discipleship sometime? And I said, well, my idea is discipleship's biblical. It's just take you through the books of the Bible. I said, but I'm willing. I said, when can you get together? And he said, well, I'm busy in my job, and I work, you know, like 80, 90 hours a week, and the only time I can meet you is 5 o'clock in the morning. Are you? That's obscene. 5 o'clock in the morning? But I knew God was on it. I could feel it in my spirit. And I said, okay, I'll tell you what. I'll disciple you every Wednesday morning at 5 o'clock in the morning, and the first time you skip, it's over. We did it for 5 years straight. 5 years straight. And we developed into the most wonderful of relationships. And I could look at him and say, he is my true son in the faith. My true son in the faith. There are people like that that God is going to put in your path, and you just need to tuck them under your wing and love them. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. Just take them through the Word of God and say, what's God speaking to you as we go through this chapter? What stands out to you there? It's simple stuff. The Bible is simple. And he goes on to say, warning this young protege of his, I just want to give you a heads up, Timothy. You are my true son in the faith, but we're separated right now, and you're going into the lion's den. That lion's den is called ministry, but not everybody who's going to sit in your church is going to fall in love with you. In fact, some of them are going to sit in your church and they're actively trying to undermine you. They're going to be infiltrating your home fellowships and they're going to do all sorts of false teaching, trying to damage the simple truth of God's word. So in verse 3, he says, as I urged you as I went into Macedonia, that is northern Greece, stay there in Ephesus, modern central western Turkey today, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men, that's apostolic authority that's now been relayed to Timothy, that you command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, who they came from, who was their forefathers, how proud they are of their heritage. These promote controversy rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I want to stop right there for a second, back up. He says that false teachers are characterized by 10 things that he'll outline between here and verse 11. They teach, number one, false doctrines. Have you ever sat in a teaching or heard somebody on TV, and all of a sudden you hear this voice in your ear that goes, that ain't right? You ever sat in a church service and done that? I mean, everything can go swell, and all of a sudden you go, whoa, that's not right. They were teaching Jewish myths. Thirdly, they had a desire to be known as a great teacher. Pride. They built up stories based on obscure genealogies. Verse 7 tells us they had become very conceited, prideful. They'd become very argumentative. I'll tell you what, we've had a number of folks come through our church doors over the years, and all they wanted to do was argue. Well, I want to debate you, Pastor Jim, on the merits of Calvinism versus Arminianism. Really? Are you thinking that arguing blesses me? How many of you are blessed by arguing with other people? Everybody hates that, but this guy thought, no, this is a godly thing to do. What caused strife and argue? They're argumentative. Meaningless talk described as foolishness there in verse 6. Paul says, you don't know what you're talking about. I enjoyed a conversation one time with one young Calvinist who told me, well, I really want to study the Word of God with you, Pastor Jim. And I said, okay, we can do that. And I said, I understand that you're a Calvinist. He goes, yeah, full on Calvinist. And I'm thinking to myself, why do you take one label versus just being a Christian? Why do you have to be a Calvinist or an Arminianist? Why do you have to be something else besides a Christian? Is there something greater than that? That bothered me. But I asked him, and I think the Holy Spirit had prompted him. I said, okay, let me ask you this. Have you ever read the 3 encyclopedia volumes written by John Calvin called the Institutes of the Christian Religion? If you claim to be a Calvinist, have you ever read John Calvin's writings? And he said, no. And I said, so you really don't know what you're talking about, but you want to argue it. Am I missing something? And he said, you're right. And I said, stop reading Calvin's books or anybody else's. Bury yourself in the Word of God. And sometimes it will sound very Calvinistic, and sometimes very Arminian. Sometimes it will emphasize the sovereignty of God, and sometimes it will emphasize the responsibility of man. They are both true. To argue one against the other is to look at a quarter and say, which side of the coin is the real coin? Doesn't that sound dumb? You're arguing two sides of the same coin. They are both biblical principles, but to pit one against the other is the devil's mission. Avoid that like the plague. They were teaching, no, you got to live a hard and austere and ascetic kind of life. That's the way to really be godly. And they were using their positions. Oh, carefully listen to this. False teachers always use their popularity and their position to enrich themselves. So if they're living in multi-cajillion dollar homes and flying jet planes and are on TV all the time, watch out. If you turn on their channel and they're hawking for money, understand that they're out only to enrich themselves. It doesn't matter if they're charismatic, that's not the test of truth. Doesn't matter if they got a full head of hair or no hair at all, that's not the test of truth either. Oh, but they sound so convincing. That is not the test of truth. God's Word is. You need to be in God's Word so that you're not hoodwinked by guys that simply want you to empty your wallet. Be careful. That's why we don't pound anybody for money in this church. False teachers were known for fleecing the flock. That's not the job of any shepherd worth the name. Paul says that he had gone into Macedonia, left the young protege of his in this well-established church that Paul had established about 8 years earlier. False doctrines is devoted more time to in Paul's writings than nearly anything else. Is false teaching out there today? It's all over the place. Be careful about that. False teaching comes from Satan, who first twisted the Word of God in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? He queried Adam's wife and He is a liar, a murderer, the father of all lies, according to Jesus. But twisting God's word is what he did in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. And false teachers have been twisting the word very convincingly for their own selfish person and personal gain ever since. James 4:3 says, watch out for them, because their gain they use on themselves. They become rich and wealthy. What should we devote ourselves to? There's the question. What did the early church devote themselves to? Would you keep your finger here and turn left over to Acts chapter 2 for just a second? Acts chapter 2. When you're there, say, I'm there. God bless you. Acts 2, starting in verse 42. They devoted themselves to four things. First of all, the apostles' teaching. That's what's written down for us in the New Testament. Half of the New Testament was written by Paul himself. Devote yourself to the apostles' teaching, the word of God. Secondly, devote yourself to the fellowship. That's the fellowship of the saints, whether home fellowships or in church gatherings just like this. Thirdly, devote yourself to the breaking of bread. That's communion, remembering the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this church, we do it the first Sunday of every month. The Bible never tells you how often to do it. It just commands that you do it. And when you do it, remember the body of Christ. Search your heart to make sure it's clean before partaking. Fourthly, they devoted themselves to prayer. Just four things. It was like four legs of a stool. And Satan knew if it's a four-legged stool, all you've got to do is cut any one of those legs out from underneath the stool and it's going over. I've heard people say before, well, I read the Bible, but I don't pray. Satan's got his saw. They're chopping out that one. You're going to fall. Oh, I read the Word of God and I go to church, but I don't think much of breaking bread or celebration. Okay, Satan's taking that leg out from underneath that stool. You're going to fall. Well, I read and I pray and I fellowship and stuff like that, but, you know, I'm just lacking in this area, lacking in that area. No, devote yourself to all four things the early church did, and this church will be as successful as that church. And it says, everyone who did this, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together. They had everything in common. They sold property, possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, I love that verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They're going to church 7 days a week. Isn't that crazy? And nobody's burning out. Wow. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They gathered together as a massive church. They gathered in each other's homes and broke bread and had fellowship, praising God and enjoying the favor of all of the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the earliest and best selfie of the church. This is the church, Acts 2, 42 through 44. We should strive to be that kind of church. Regardless of what current trends are the hippest and coolest in society or in churches, we should be devoting ourselves to those same four things. Verse 5, the goal of this commandment, Paul says, is simple. Love. Jesus, upon his departure, said, just get this. It's just one thing. A new commandment. Singular. One new commandment I give you, that you love one another. That's all that is required. The church today is so busy doing 10,000 other things. But if we're not loving each other, we're in biblical disobedience, aren't we? Love one another. Agape. What does love look like? I'm glad you asked. Paul describes it for us in 1 Corinthians 13. You don't have to turn there, but let me share that with you oh so briefly. Passage known by so many people and so well loved these last 2,000 years. Paul says, starting in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. Isn't that an obnoxious tone? Just imagine a 10-foot gong here, and I hit it with a huge mallet. Bong! And everybody in here puts their hand over their ears and goes, don't do that again. Don't do that. That's annoying. Paul says, if I can speak in the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I'm that kind of clanging cymbal or banging gong. Reminds me, a long time ago, we had a drum in this church that loved a cowbell. I think a cowbell has its place in music somewhere. I'm not sure where. But he would take the big end of his drumstick, and he would beat that cowbell like he was trying to get Herfers to show up from Kansas. And every time he hit that cowbell, Kathy and I'd be jumping on the front. You remember that, Kath? Yeah, it was silly. Okay, you don't want to be a cowbell. You don't want to be a clanging cymbal or a banging gong. Just love one another. Show you how simple this is. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Are there any questions? Pretty simple. But everybody's busy doing everything else but that. We have our conferences, we have our men's retreats, our ladies' retreats, we got this, we got going, that going on, we got parties, this and that. But do we love one another? Because if we don't, Paul says we're barking up the wrong tree. He says, he continues in 1 Corinthians 13:2, if I have the gift of prophecy, if I can fathom all mysteries and have all knowledge and have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor, surrender my body to the flames. Now, I don't know anybody who does any of these things, by the way. But Paul is using hyperbole here, exaggeration, to make a point. Doesn't matter what you do have. If you don't have love, you have nothing. You have nothing. I believe with all of my heart that you and I are going to stand before the throne of God someday. And there will be one issue on the table. Did you love them as I commanded you? Slander and gossip and backbiting and arguing undermines that. A church that's obsessed with slander and gossip and idle talk and foolishness and talking about everything else except the Lord is a church that proves it doesn't have love. They may be hardworking like the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation that Jesus addresses. You guys are working hard. You got your right doctrine. You're doing this right. You're doing that right. You're doing more now than you did. But this one thing I have against you, you left your first love. The one thing Jesus asked us to do. He didn't ask us to criticize each other. He didn't ask us to do anything but love one another. And here's what love is. See if this sounds like you. You can even put a little note down on a scale of 1 to 10. Where are each of these attributes that love possesses? Verse 4, love is patient. On a scale of 1 to 10, how patient are you? 1 being I have no patience. 10 being I have the patience of Job. Where's your patience? Because love is patient. Are you patient with your wife, husbands? Are you patient with your children? Why can't you be smart like your brother? That's the most damaging thing you can ever tell a child. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. Love does not boast. If you're boasting, it tells me you're in the flesh. I don't want you boasting on yourself or your past or your accomplishments or I was once on stage with Billy Graham or whatever. I don't want to hear that because it tells me you're in a bad place spiritually when you're so insecure that the first thing out of your mouth is how great you are or how smart you are or where you've been or what you've done. That is wrong. Put it in check. It's of the flesh, not the spirit. Does not envy, does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. How unlike the false teachers that Paul warns Timothy about. It is not easily angered. Oh, stop there. Love is not easily angered. You know what I did? First time I taught that in church, I looked up in the Greek, and the word easily does not appear there. It says, love is not angered, period. Doesn't mean you have a long fuse. It means you have no fuse at all. You're not angered. Guys have a problem with that. A man's frustration will always lead to an angry outburst, and that is always 100% of the time born of the flesh, not the spirit. And it tells everybody within earshot exactly where you're at spiritually, and it doesn't speak well of you or of Christ. Love is not angered. I can say that because I grew up in a home with an alcoholic, abusive father. And many of you may have come from that background. My dad had a temper. Some guys, when they get drunk, they get silly. They tell jokes. They think they're God's gift to women or any other idiocy like that. Drunk people have no idea how stupid they look. Have you ever been sober and watched a drunk person? It's pathetic. And they think they're so cool. Oh, I'm having such a good time. And then they vomit all over the floor. You know, oh, yeah, that looks like fun to me. Some alcoholics get angry. And those are the worst ones of all. Those are the ones that are in bondage to alcohol and most vigorously need to give it up or get help. Because in your anger, you hurt other people. God help you if you damage your children because of your abuse of alcohol. I've been the victim of that, so I made sure I will never do that with my children. Never will I do that with my children. Disciplining your children is not an issue of anger. It should not be because you're frustrated with their actions. Send them to their room, and then you pray. You get in the Word of God and go up there, and then you pray with your kid. And then if discipline is necessary, you look for a spirit of repentance. You deliver the appropriate punishment. You hug them. You love them. You tell them you love them, and God loves them, and all is well. That's how you discipline children. Few Christians do it that way today. And I've heard every excuse under the book. Well, we tried that. Doesn't work. Show me in the Bible where it says, try that, and if it doesn't work, well, give it up. Show me anywhere in the Word of God it says that. But people excuse their behavior. I won't discipline my children. Really? God does. Think about it. God does. Here's the deal, because if you don't discipline your children, you deserve the little hellions you get when they turn 13. You brought it on yourself. So you tell me, what kind of kids you want, little angels or little demons? Your choice. You do this thing God's way, they will eventually, sooner or later, turn out like little angels. It may take them some time, but the Proverbs say, you know, train up a child in the ways of the Lord, and when they're old, they won't depart from it, which seems to imply there may be a period of stupidity from 13 to 23. That's okay. I vote that you, give them to an aunt or an uncle for that 10-year period. When they're out of that stage, get them back home. They'll be normal. Things will work out fine. Teenagers need love more than anything else. They're out there in the world looking for acceptance. You should provide that. They're looking for meaning and purpose in their lives, and the parents should give them that. Instead, they're going to look for what, on Facebook, TikTok? Is that where you want them getting their sense of self-worth and self-image? Can't do it. We should devote ourselves to the four things that made the church as strong as it was. Love, it says, it's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. This is a touch of marriage counseling right here. Whatever you and your wife fought over the last time you had an argument, if you dealt with it in the Lord, you forgave each other and you prayed, listen carefully. Never bring it up again. That's what it says. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Regardless of what that wrong is, that's irrelevant. But let it go. Give it to God and never bring it up again. You don't have to. Their guilty conscience will usually keep them in check. The Holy Spirit inside of them will keep them remorseful, but you don't kick a dog when he's down. Guilty people are not improved by you kicking them when they already feel guilty. What they need at that point is some love, some grace, some forgiveness. You mean just like that stuff God gave you? Yeah, pretty much. God is discipling every one of us. Let's start discipling each other by exercising love and grace and mercy. 1 Corinthians 13, you know what love God is commanding of you, of me. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. Don't call it discipleship if that term offends you. Call it love. Love one another means we look out for one another. We come alongside of one another. We lift one another up. We hug a neck when they need it. We cry with the person that cries. We mourn with those that mourn. We rejoice with those that are rejoicing. That's what makes the church strong. Let's make our way back to 1 Timothy as we wrap up this morning's lesson. Verse 5, he says, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law. Oh, they want to be smart. They want to be espoused as the smartest guy in the room. But they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. In other words, love is absent. Boy, there's nothing better than having a pure heart, verse 5, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Where does a good conscience come from? Right conduct. Cowardice asks the question, is it safe? Is it popular? But conscience asks, is it right? Is it of God? Love is patient, love is kind, 1 Corinthians 13 again. Verse 6, some have wandered away from these and forgot and said, oh, love is so immature. Oh, I learned that when I was first saved. We've got to move on to the really smart things. Do you know Greek? Do you know Hebrew? Have you gone to seminary yet? None of those things matter. Verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if, say if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So what he's saying is that the law really deals with a man's heart. Law gives structure to society and keeps us and protects us against lawbreakers. So people misunderstood what the purpose of the law was. It didn't save anybody. But to say murder is wrong means that we keep murdering in check. To say that rape and adultery and things like this are wrong means that we keep those things out of our society. But our righteousness is dependent on Christ, not some book of laws. Do you know how thick the book of law is in the United States Congress? How many laws have been passed? Do you have any idea how thick the congressional record is? Do you know how many laws are in it and you've never even heard of them? But you can be prosecuted for breaking if you break them. You don't even know all of the laws that are right here in Colorado Springs, but you're responsible for every one of them. The law can't save you, but the law tells you right from wrong. The Christian already knows that in his heart. We've read the Word of God. We've got the Spirit of God. We know what is right and what is wrong. So listen to his voice of conscience. They have wandered. Some have away from the truth, verse 6 says. Means they've missed the mark. They've deviated from the truth. And the voice and tense and mood in that verb indicate that it was a willful and persistent action. They would not repent. Proper use of the law to expose sin, to set an impossible but holy and perfect standard that we can only meet in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:24 reminds us, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Romans 7:12, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The problem is none of us know the law, none of us have kept the law. I would hesitate to ask any one of you to stand and quote the Ten Commandments to me. But which of the 600 other rules and regulations in the Hebrew law do you know? Virtually none of them. And yet, to be an Old Testament Jew, you had to keep them all. Let me just give you, for instance, just to make sure that everybody in this room is condemned. How many of you have ever tasted shrimp, crab, or lobster, or calamari, or eaten your steak rare? All of you are going to hell. If you're counting on the law to save you, you just condemned yourself. The purpose of the law was not to save you. The Jewish dietary law separated them from the Gentiles all around them, but there was no saving merit in it. God says, this is a covenant between you and the Jews, me and the Jews. You know, so we're Gentiles, so we're no longer under the law. Which means, as I interpreted, eat all of the shrimp and crab and lobster and calamari that you want. God bless you. You're no more holy if you do. You're not less holy if you don't, or vice versa. The issue is Jesus. The issue is Jesus. I want to leave off this morning with verse 11, but close with just a brief wrap-up. And I know that people tire of these warnings about false teachers. But here's what happens if you don't hear these biblical warnings against false teachers. You'll be their next victim. You and I have to be discerning. Any fisherman knows you're not going to catch a thing if all you drop in the water is a bare hook. You got to put yummy-sounding bait on it. So that's what false teachers do. They don't get you to swallow a lie, a heresy straight from the pit of hell. They couch it in 90% truth. So that you buy the 10% lie. It's not what they say that's true. It's that 10% of the hook that you really need to watch out for. You know, the three examples that I find in Scripture that we should follow is, and I think that there are three examples that every one of us need in our lives and should strive to be. Every Christian should seek to have three individuals in his life. A Paul, a Barnabas, a Timothy. A Paul is an older person of the same sex who is willing to mentor you, to build into your life. Not someone who's smarter or more gifted than you, but somebody who's been down the road a while walking with the Lord. Somebody willing to share his strengths and weaknesses, everything he's learned in the laboratory of life. Somebody whose faith you'll want to imitate. Every one of us need a Paul. Mine was Pastor Chuck, several pastors that have spoken into my life since. But secondly, every one of us needs a Barnabas in our life, somebody we can turn to that we know will always encourage us. That's what Barnabas means, the son of encouragement, a soul brother or sister, somebody who loves you but is not impressed with you. That's a Barnabas. Somebody to whom you can be accountable. Someone who's willing to give you an honest, objective opinion of one thing or another. Somebody who loves you enough to say, hey, you're neglecting your wife. Knock it off. A Barnabas will always have an encouraging word for you and show you the right path and show you how to walk on. Everybody needs a Paul. Everybody needs a Barnabas, but everybody needs a Timothy, a younger person into whose life you're building. And for a model, you can read 1st and 2nd Timothy. Here was Paul, the quintessential mentor, building into the life of this young protege of his, affirming, encouraging, teaching, correcting, directing, discipling, praying. But every one of us needs these three people in our lives. Every one of us. You may be somebody's Paul. Pray about it. Lord, is there some young person in my life that I can set an example for that is of the same sex? And just come alongside of them. Go through the Word of God. Pray with them. Encourage them. Maybe God has called you to be a Barnabas. Just an encourager. Just to come alongside and say, man, I love you. I love the work you're doing. Love that smile on your face. I love what God's doing in on through. Love how you track through the sermon. I love it when you raise your hands and you praise the Lord like there's nobody else in the room. Or dancing before the Lord like you've never had a dance lesson in your life. I love that. Somebody to encourage you. We all need that. We don't need critics. Nobody needs a critic. Satan is whispering in the ear of every one of us, criticizing us more than we already need. But what we do need is encouragement. Timothy, is there somebody you can come alongside of that you can learn from? Someone of the same sex, a mother figure, a father figure, maybe a pastor, deacon, elder, Sunday school teacher, maybe a co-worker at work. But is there somebody that you can come alongside of and let them show you the ropes spiritually? These three kinds of people are so needed in the church today. But I can tell you this, as surely as Paul was called an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God in verse 1, every single one of us is called to be a Paul, a Barnabas, or a Timothy. I don't care which one you are, but you need to figure that out quick. If you need a Paul, be praying to God to show you a Paul. If you need some encouragement, you need God to show you the nearest Barnabas. Maybe you're a Timothy that needs somebody else to disciple you. Look for a Paul. Maybe you're discouraged this morning. Then come alongside of somebody of the same sex that will encourage you, that will lift you up, that'll bless you. Because that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in his body this morning. Can we stand together and close in prayer? Are we going to have a closing song there, pups? Cool. You're pushing a baby carriage, though. Heavenly Father, we know that your word is true. And every one of us in this room has the potential of being a Paul or a Barnabas or a Timothy. Lord, we pray that you would show us who these figures are to be in our life. Who do you want me to be a Paul to? Maybe you want me to be a Timothy to somebody who can speak into my life. Maybe you're calling us to simply come along somebody who's discouraged and speak a word of encouragement into them. But I know that as surely as these three kinds of men were necessary in the early church, they are in this church today. We need you, Heavenly Father. Would you baptize us to the fresh Holy Spirit of Jesus? Would you breathe new life into each one of us? Would you fill us afresh with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? Oh, how we need you. We yield to your discipling, Lord. You're our Heavenly Father. You disciple us now like no earthly father ever could. You encourage us by your word and by your spirit. We are your Timothy's, Heavenly Father. And praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen.